we're at is we're camped just, this is be the second study. We're camped in a short section of chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. I will read the first 7 verses again for context, but we're focused on this section because of some seemingly insignificant details that I think are more significant than are typically recognized. So let's read these first 7 verses. I'll briefly describe which of the 2 details, and actually I'm going to add a third, but which of the 2 details I focused on from last week, and then we will cover the next one tonight, and also I'll add, as I mentioned, a third detail from this section. So Daniel 12:1, at that time shall arise Michael the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, 2 others stood, one on this bank of the river or the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And then when the shattering of the people of the holy power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Now our overarching approach to this section is consistent with what we've been following throughout the second half of our study of the entire book of Daniel, the prophetic section of Daniel, and that is these references to at that time or the time of the end is not, in my view, as is popularly held, a reference to the time of the end of history, the far, far, far distant future to Daniel, even into our future, but rather it's a reference to the end of the old covenant. And of course, the end of the old covenant is the great transition point in all of history, not from a social perspective so much, not from a cultural perspective so much, not from a political perspective so much, not even from a military perspective so much, but from a spiritual perspective. The end of the old covenant is also the beginning of a new covenant. And so the time frame in which we're studying here and interpreting all of these events, the time frame when it refers to at that time, the time of the end, is the time of the first coming of Christ, with the culminating events being his death and his resurrection and ascension back to the right hand of God, all of which occurred by best study reckoning in the year 30 AD. And these events incorporate those great events of 30 AD and include a single generation of time of 40 years, bringing us up to the final culminating event of the Old Covenant, which is 70 AD. As you've heard me mention before, 70 AD, of course, is the final recapture of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman legions and the climactic destruction, the terrible destruction of the temple in the heart of the city of Jerusalem. And it was an utter destruction in the sense that it was destroyed, and since that time it has remained destroyed and it has never been rebuilt. So technically, the old covenant ended and the new covenant began in 30 AD. But at the same time, we can describe 70 AD as the final end of the old covenant, because God allowed between 30 and 70 AD a single generation, a biblical generation of 40 years, for his people Israel to come to a point of understanding that things have changed fully and completely between the way of approaching God in the Old Testament and the way of approaching God in the New Testament. That the old way, which involved going to the tabernacle built by Moses, later to the temple built by Solomon, and now in the time of Christ, the temple rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra. That way of approaching God by coming to him to meet with him at a specific location ordained by God in the city of Jerusalem, and at which place they would offer sacrifices for their sins, for the atonement of their sins, all of which was ordained by God's law. But that way of approaching God is now coming to an end. And when Jesus died on the cross, shedding his blood, his sacrifice replaced all of the former way of approaching God. Those sacrifices were no longer valid, other than as pointers to the cross. And so God allowed that to continue, even though Jesus had already died on the cross. God graciously allowed that to continue for 40 more years. So even though Jesus died in 30 AD, the temple remained standing for 40 more years, sacrifices were offered for 40 more years, and God allowed that for 40 more years. But in 70 AD, he said, that's it, that's enough, no more sacrifices, no more temple, wiped it off of the face of the earth, and all that remained after that was the cross in terms of a valid approach to God. So these events that are prophetically described in advance by Daniel are all pointing forward to this great turning point, spiritually speaking, in history, end of one covenant, beginning of another. Now, where we've come to in our study is that in chapters 10 of Daniel, chapters 10 through 12, we have the fifth and final prophecy of the book of Daniel. Daniel's been given a series of prophecies. This is the final one. We've spent a lot of time studying these three chapters in detail. But in Daniel chapter 12, verse 5, everything shifts. Let's read verse 5 again. Actually, I'll read verse 4 and verse 5. Because in between these verses is the shift of what's going on here in the book of Daniel. But you, Daniel, this is the Lord speaking to Daniel, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. The words in the book are the prophecy that he's just been given. Until the time of the end, in my perspective, the end of the old covenant, many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall increase. We addressed those phrases in previous studies. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank and one on the other. So the prophecy, the fifth and final prophecy, goes all the way up and ends in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. That's the end of the prophecy. Verse 4 is a commandment by God to Daniel to shut up the words and seal the scroll of the prophecy, because it's not to be read and understood and applied in Daniel's generation. It is targeting this final generation of events. And then in verse 5, as we studied last week in last study, we have a shift from, and let me get this on the board, shift from prophecy. Does anybody remember what verse 5 and beyond becomes now? Narrative. Shift from prophecy to narrative. And narrative is simply the story being told as Daniel was living it. And I don't mean, when I say story, I don't mean made up story. I just mean the account, the historical account of what Daniel was actually experiencing. So, just like in chapter 10, at the very beginning of the chapter, before the prophecy began to be told to Daniel, we have some narrative information, the telling of the story of this amazing being that appears to Daniel and begins to speak to him. That being, we identified biblically as being the Lord himself appearing to Daniel. And then everything between that introductory material in chapter 10 up to chapter 12, verse 5, is the prophecy. And now it's shifting back. The prophecy is ended. It's like in verse 4, the Lord says to Daniel, the end of the prophecy. He doesn't use those words, but it's like he says that. Verse 5, now we're back to the storytelling part. Now what we've done, and what we actually started to do last week, is stop for last week, and we'll do it again tonight. We should finish it tonight. And camp in a consideration of some apparently insignificant details. The reason I'm calling them apparently insignificant, personally, I don't believe there's a lot of insignificant details in the Bible, and I feel like the Lord is not one to waste a lot of words. And so if there's details given to us, they're probably there for us to notice and pay attention to and learn something from, gain some measure of insight from. But as I shared with you my own testimony of studying this passage and really mining the full range of what's available out there in good, solid biblical commentaries on the book of Daniel, I mentioned to you that I own 14 commentaries on Daniel, probably more than any of you own, right? On that particular book. And really, there's maybe like a grand total of 30 commentaries out there that are available. But the other 16 are, for the most part, not worth the cost of the paper and the ink that's printed on them. They're really written in a unbiblical, you know, wrong-headed kind of approach to the book altogether. But there are 14 good ones, and among those 14 good ones are some from my perspective of interpreting Bible prophecy, and some from the perspective that I'm arguing with throughout the book, the dispensational futurist perspective. But I've got two really excellent commentaries that have been very helpful to me on other portions of the book of Daniel that I would recommend to anyone to read that are written from that futurist dispensational perspective. But when we get to these three verses, and the verses we're talking about is chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, all 14 of these commentaries on all of the details that I'm going to give you pretty much just ignore them. They mention the details, and one or two of them make what I would call a half-hearted attempt to say something of interest about that, because I don't know if you know how commentaries work, but if you're writing a commentary, and it's meant to be more than just a devotional commentary, devotional commentaries, they're free to pick and choose anything out of the passage that strikes the writer's heart to share about. But exegetical commentaries, interpretive commentaries, commentaries that their whole goal and job is to teach you what this prophecy is all about. They have a job to tackle every significant detail in the book and to give you some point or perspective of understanding about that detail. But in all 14 of these commentaries, these three details, one of which we studied last week, two of which we're going to cover tonight, in all 14 cases, they pretty much just ignored these details, pretending as if they're not even in the text, which tells me something. It tells me either these men are sloppy commentator writers, and I can testify and say they're not, because they're generally excellent commentators, or in their view, these details are truly insignificant. They don't bear any weight. They don't bear any significant, they don't carry any significant information within the telling of those details. And so what I shared with you at the beginning of the study last week is what we were going to do last week, and this now applies to this week as well. That's why I'm bothering to repeat this, is I'm going to be giving to you a study tonight that is what I called, I think I used these terms, it's speculative, but uncertain. What I mean by that is simply, I'm going to teach you what I believe this passage is meant to teach. I'm not trying to make stuff up, and I'm not trying to shoehorn information into the text that's not intended to occur to our hearts and minds as we read and study these passages. But it is speculative because, as I mentioned, none of the 14 commentaries that I have make these connections or draw these connections that I'm about to draw for you tonight. I think they're valid connections. I believe they're meant to be drawn. I believe the Lord wanted us to think of these things. But I can't say that with certainty. I can just tell you this is the fruit of my own study. This is the fruit of my own consideration, my own meditation in God's Word, my own studies. But I can't say I can confirm the truth of this because I can point to these seven commentators that say the exact same thing that I say, like I could with most of the other information I've taught you in the book of Daniel. So with that kind of disclaimer up front, we're heading into a little bit of uncharted water here. It's not dangerous water because anything I teach you tonight is a possibility that's not an intended connection, but I'm still going to be teaching you things that are biblical in their substance and in their principles. But I'm going to be drawing connection between this passage and the details in it and some other passages that I think we are meant, when we get to these details in verses 5 through 7, we're meant to think, oh yeah, that is connected to this in a way that is meant to remind my heart of certain spiritual principles at this point as I think back over chapters 10, 11, and 12, the culminating prophecy of the book of Daniel. All right, so what was the one detail we focused on last week? We focused on, in fact, let me just read 5 through 7 once more because that's where we're going to camp now. And I'll pull out these three details for us. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. Now, all three of our details are right there. So the details are we have a total of three men, two on the banks of the river or the stream, and one who is in a special relationship. I'll save that for another detail. That one man is described in terms of his clothing. One man clothed in linen. Now, all three of these men could have been clothed in linen, as far as we know. But the text only tells us about one man clothed in linen because, in a sense, the text is shining a spotlight of our attention on the one individual. And then the other detail about that one man, and this is what we covered last week, is the one man is located above the waters of the stream. Now, tonight we're going to focus on these first two details. But last week, what I drew out of this were what I consider to be three significant biblical connections. One was the name of the river that this man was suspended above. And we identified this as him being above the rivers or the waters was something like being, I just used the word suspended, but I connected us to the concept of hovering. In a sense, he was hovering above the water. And the three details that we drew out of that were that there was this river is named for us. It's the Tigris River. We trace that all the way back to the very first mention of the Tigris River in the book of Genesis. And we saw that it was a reference that should convey a point of remembrance to our minds and hearts of a river that flowed out of the original Garden of Eden. And so it's a creation reference point. It's a frame of reference of creation. And that the reason I believe that the Lord had Daniel see this vision and have this experience on the bank of the Tigris River was because this is an image of a new creation work that God is about to do, which all is pointing forward to this end of the old covenant, beginning of a new covenant in Christ Jesus, the beginning of a new creation work. The second detail I drew out of it was that this man is described as, in a sense, hovering above the waters. I connected that to the first two verses in the entire Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where at the verge of a new creation work, the Holy Spirit is described as hovering over the waters. And I don't think this is just coincidental or accidental that this man, who happens to be the Lord, is portrayed as hovering above the waters of the Tigris River. And again, it's a reference to kind of stir our thinking along the lines of this whole prophecy is about the end of one covenant world and the beginning of a new covenant world in Christ Jesus. And then the third detail we drew out was the specific descriptive term that's used to describe the river itself, the Tigris River, which is the same word in the original Hebrew language that's only ever used in Scripture to describe the Nile River. And while this isn't the Nile River plays a very symbolic and special role in Old Covenant history, which is it is the dividing line river between what Israel was before the Lord rescued them from their slavery and what Israel became as he rescued them in the great work of the 10 plagues and the Exodus, which is in itself a portrayal of old world, new world, old life, new life, old creation, new creation, and the great work that God was about to do. So with those three details summed up, what I saw in the man above the waters detail of this narrative event that Daniel saw that day is that this is a new creation image. End of one creation, spiritually speaking, beginning of a new creation. Now, what I really did, and I, you know, this is a slight regret on my part, because if I had thought through this more clearly, I would have flipped these two studies. And I would have done tonight's study last week and last week's study tonight. Really, the details I'm going to draw from these, the points, the principles I'm going to draw from these other two details precede a new creation, immediately precede a new creation work of God. So it really would have been better for me to tackle this material tonight, last week, and then save the new creation linking of the man above the waters for tonight. But, you know, the Lord knew, and this is the way we're going to tackle it. So we're now done with the man above the waters imagery, and we're focused just on these other two details. So the first thing I want us to catch is that the one man, the one who's hovering above the waters, the one who is suspended above the waters, the man who is the Lord, his clothing is identified. He's identified as a man clothed in linen. Now, we studied this earlier, this imagery. We studied this earlier in the book of Daniel, and we saw there are two significant connections to that that we're familiar with. One is that these men clothed in linen is common angelic clothing. Clothing is associated with heaven itself and the beings that inhabit heaven. And two is its common high priestly clothing. In God's Old Testament law requirements for the clothing of the high priest, they were only allowed to wear linen. Does anybody remember why the high priest was only allowed to wear linen? It was actually against the law to wear wool, for instance. Okay, because wool or other garments threatened the high priest's work in terms of what God was describing through even the appearance of the high priest. It threatened it in the sense that those clothing or those kind of fabrics would tend to cause the high priest to sweat while he worked. And there's a biblical connection to that sweat concept, of course, which is going all the way back again to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 3, all the way back to the account of when God first confronted Adam in his sin and pronounced the judgments of the fall upon Adam, and one of those judgments was, up until now, you've had life really easy. All you had to do was walk around the garden and pick fruit any which way you wanted to eat it. But now that you're being driven out of the garden, you're going to earn your living through the sweat of your brow. And the Lord didn't want the high priest to sweat because, one, it's a mark of the fall, and the high priest represents a new creation figure, because the high priest in the Old Testament ultimately always points forward to Christ, our great and eternal high priest. And two is that the sweat represents man's efforts to save himself. And the high priest was meant to be in a no-sweat job, not because there was no work connected to his efforts, but because his efforts were not tainted by man's self-righteous efforts to make himself presentable before God. And so he was always clothed in white linen rather than in woolen garments. So both of these details were there. But there's another interesting biblical connection that I saved for this chapter. We didn't look at this when we looked at the earlier description of a man clothed in linen earlier in Daniel. Turn with me from Daniel back to the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to look at Ezekiel 9. What I want you to understand is Ezekiel is, of course, a prophetic book similar to Daniel. And it's similar not just in style, and not just because it's a prophecy. It's similar because Ezekiel is in captivity at the same time that Daniel is in captivity. And the focus of the material, the prophecy of the book of Ezekiel, is the same as the material and the prophecy in the book of Daniel. They're really two parallel books prophetically. So we're going to read just one section of Ezekiel, and that's chapter 9. I'm going to read the entire chapter. And I want you to be paying special attention to a man clothed in linen. He's going to show up in this chapter. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city." The city in view here, I'll fill you in just briefly with the backstory. It's the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in, physically, in Babylon as he writes this book. He's in captivity. But earlier in the book, he's spiritually been lifted up by the hair of his head and transported in the spirit to the city of Jerusalem to be shown by the Lord the abominations that are taking place in Jerusalem by the people that have not yet been deported to Babylon, and even in the temple precincts, even by the priests and the high priest of the city, all of the abominations that are taking place, which is the reason why God sent his people into captivity with this great judgment of discipline. So he says, he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city." This is the city of Jerusalem. "Each with his destroying weapon in his hand." What we're seeing unfold here is a judgment that God's messenger angel is bringing to the city of Jerusalem. A well-deserved judgment. "And behold," verse 2, "six men came with from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand." Now, just to short form this, this is not just six guys. These are six angels with drawn swords in their hands. "And with them was a man clothed in linen." Now, there's a detail given here that's not in Daniel, but it's an interesting connection. "With a writing case at his waist." Now, we're not so familiar in our culture with that term. If the Lord were to do this today, if it was within our cultural context, it might be a man clothed in linen with an iPad or a laptop. Or, you know, if we're going to really low-tech it, a notepad and a pen in his hand. The point of the writing case at his waist is it's the ability to record events that are taking place and write down important information from those events. All right, so six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. "And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." The bronze altar is the altar at the entrance to the temple in Jerusalem. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. Now, the imagery here, I want you to catch this. I'm giving you a top-down drawing of the temple. All right? And the temple is divided into two rooms. This is the holy place where you have the table of showbread on one long wall. You have the lampstand on the other wall for light. And then you have this curtain that divides the two rooms. And right in front of it, you have an altar of incense. And inside the curtain, there's only one piece of furniture, which is the Ark of the Covenant. And on either end of the Ark of the Covenant are representations of what are described here as cherubs. Cherubs are what? They're not the little fat babies on Valentine's Day cards with little white wings that couldn't possibly enable the baby to fly. When that's not what we're talking about with cherubs. I mean, that's the popular cultural description of a cherub. Cherub, from a biblical perspective, is we're talking about powerful, strange, mysterious beings that are a special category of angel. And the plural word for cherub is what? Cherubim or cherubim. Okay? That's plural. Now, what has just been described in this time of judgment, as men are coming into the city, these are angelic men with swords drawn to judge the inhabitants of the city, and one special angel, who is described as a man clothed in linen with a writing case, taking notes of all of this, at this same time, from above the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, there was, of course, the presence of the Lord, going all the way back to the Exodus, pillar of cloud and fire. That presence of the Lord, which has been for generations ever since the arrival in the promised land and the establishment of the city of Jerusalem under David as the capital city, ever since then, that presence has been resting in the city of Jerusalem. It's been resting over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But in this chapter of Ezekiel, that presence has gotten up off the seat, because the Ark of the Covenant represents a seat. And that seat points to a greater seat, a heavenly seat, the throne of God itself. That presence has gotten up off the seat and crossed the threshold of the curtain dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And it continued out through the outer room of His own house. This is the house of the Lord. And now the presence of the Lord is pausing at the threshold to the entryway, which also serves as the exit way of His own house. That's the scene that's being set here. And the question we're meant to ask is, why did the presence of the Lord get up from the seat? Why did it go through the first curtain? Why did it continue through the living room, in a sense, of God's house? Why is it paused at the threshold of His house, the doorway both entering and leaving His house? Why? That's what we're meant to ask. And the answer is, He's moving out of His house. He's done with His house. His house has been defiled by His servants. His servants are the priesthood. And all of the chapters in Ezekiel up to this lead up to this description of how the house of God is so defiled by their compromises spiritually and their idolatry. They're even worshiping false gods in God's own house. And God says, I'm done with that. That's not going to be identified with me. And so He's leaving His house. He pauses at the threshold, kind of like if you've ever moved out of a house, you have some fond memories, hopefully, of that house. And that last moment, if you're the gatekeeper of that house, if you're the man of the household, just before you lock that door, as you're finally leaving that house behind that was filled with some good, some bad memories, you're going to stop at the threshold, at that doorway, and you're going to think about what that house represents in terms of your relationship to those that shared that house with you. So this is the scene here in Ezekiel 9. So, verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And He called to the man clothed in linen. He who? The Lord's own glorious presence calls to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him. The others are the other angels, the ones with the swords drawn. Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, I was left alone. I fell on my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remains of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood. The city is full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. Now, chapter 10 goes on. We won't read it, but if you're interested in carrying forward the story, we find that this presence of the Lord after the judgment upon the city continues out in its outward direction from the temple and eventually goes across what is known geographically as the Kidron Valley. The temple is built on a prominent high place, the city of Jerusalem. There's a cliff right on the other side of that temple. And there's a valley there, the Kidron Valley. And then it winds its way up. There's a little river that goes through that valley. And then it winds its way up to what we know as the Mount of Olives. And the presence of the Lord in Ezekiel traveled across the Kidron Valley to the top of the Mount of Olives and then rested there, stopped there, paused there, looking back over the city, just like Jesus was on the Mount of Olives in the final week of his life, just before coming down into the city, pausing there and evaluating all that has gone on in the city and all that was going on in the temple. So that story continues on. But what we see in chapter 9 is this amazing story of God's what? Coming upon the city. God's judgment. And he distinguishes and he separates. He divides the population. And it's not based upon, you know, who is electing to be in which group. He's determining through the ministry of his recording angel, this special man clothed in linen recording angel, who first goes to the city before the judging angels with their swords drawn, and he puts a mark on certain foreheads. And those marked foreheads are just like in the Exodus story, they are safe from the judgment that's coming upon the city. Those households that faithfully followed the Lord's orders and on Passover night put that blood on the framework of the door of the house in which they were eating the Passover. In the same way, these individuals are marked, and the rest of the population of the city, doesn't matter if they're man, woman, or child, they're slain by these avenging, judging angels that go throughout the city to execute all the unfaithful in the city who have defiled the city with their idolatries and rebellions. All right, that's the backdrop of this critically transitional event in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Then when we get to Daniel and we read at the end of Daniel's life, which has occurred now after Ezekiel's event, so that now when we see this in Daniel being described, we're meant to think of the Ezekiel prophecy which has been given several years before this, chapter 12 of Daniel, and we encounter a man clothed in linen. And we're not meant to think about that like, oh, it's just a fashion statement or something of that nature. It's an image of impending judgment upon God's people because of their deserved circumstance of idolatry and rebellion, unrepentant idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. And so the man clothed in linen is a judgment image. And what we're going to see tonight in the remainder of our study time is that while the man was suspended, the same man clothed in linen, hovering and suspended over the waters to portray the image of a new creation work that God's about to do, every new creation work of God is always, without fail, without exception, always preceded by judgment. So when you have, let me get it on the board this way. When you have new creation, or promise of new creation, declared new creation, preceding that comes judgment on the old. Whatever in the old deserves to be judged. And the reason God does it this way, and he follows this pattern from Genesis to Revelation, the reason God does it in this way is if you've ever built a new house, or let's say you've built a, you want to build a new house on, let's, this would be a better way to describe it. If you want to build a new house on the site of where an old house formerly existed, how do you go about building that new house? You have to first demo the old, and you have to clear the decks, and you have to dig down, and you have to remove the old foundation in order for the new foundation to be solid and secure. Because if you build on rubble of the old stuff, then the new stuff is going to be as shaky as, you know, the foundation layers that you left in place beneath it. So what God does is when he's about to do a new thing and build a new thing, he always comes in and wipes clean the problems of the old thing first so that he has a fresh, solid, clean foundation to build off of for the new creation work that he's about to do. So we see that pattern here. Now there's another detail, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our study tonight. So head back to Daniel 12 from Ezekiel. This is actually hinted at in the Ezekiel passage, what I just developed with the events that day in Ezekiel 9 as the presence of the Lord is leaving his house. It's hinted at, but we'll develop it a little further tonight. So we're past the man above the waters. We've already focused on that. We're past the clothing of the man, and now we're focused just on the detail of the three men in the vision, in their relationship to each other. So we have three men, two on the banks. And we identified them last week in our study. Who are these two men? Angels. We don't know their names. Their names aren't important. If they were, God would have given us their names. All we need to know and be clear about is these are not just guys. These are angels appearing in the form of human beings, in the form of men. So you have an angel on each bank of the river. And then you have one man above the river. And we have identified that one man as, in a sense, angelic, but greater than an angel. There's only one that's greater than an angel, and that is the Lord himself. Now, if I were to, I tried to do this last week, and as you know, I'm not a tremendous artist, but I will take another shot at it. Here is the, this is what Daniel's seeing now. This is the Tigris River. And Daniel is having this whole experience on the bank of the Tigris River. He sees after the vision is done, after the prophecy is complete, in verse 5, he sees two men. One man on this side of the river, who is an angel, and one man on this side of the river, who is an angel, and one man who is identified with two greater details, and that he's clothed in linen. There you go. There's your linen clothing. And he is suspended or hovering above the waters. So that's what we've got in our picture. What we focused on so far is his position above the waters and the biblical connections to that. His clothing, clothed in linen, the biblical connections to that. Now what we're going to focus on is his relationship to these other two men. Why? And this is what I ask myself when I read a passage like this. And I hope by going through these studies in this level of detail that you'll learn to ask these questions yourself. And in a sense, you'll be even ahead of the game of some commentators. Because I get to a passage when I read verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold. Remember, I applied some significance to that description. I looked and behold. That behold is a narrative hint to look through Daniel's eyes at what he sees because he thinks it's significant. In the Bible, when you see the word behold, it's not just, check this out. There's this little insignificant detail. But behold is like a clue to say, stop, look through what his eyes are seeing and think about what he's seeing. So look, I looked and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And then it shifts to the man clothed in linen who's between them. And so I ask myself this question as I'm studying through this. Why are two men standing on either bank of the river? Why do I need to know that? Why did you show that to Daniel? What does that convey to me? What does that signify? Or is it just a meaningless detail? If I'm going to write a commentary, I can just ignore this. And the answer I came up with is there's some significance here. And as soon as I crossed that threshold and said, there has got to be some significance to this detail, all of a sudden, and I'm believing this is God's grace, I began to think of connections that I previously hadn't thought of. As to why would the Lord, because he could have just shown Daniel this single man clothed in linen without the two men on either side of him, and he could have just directed our attention to those details that I've already developed. But he put these two guys there also, these two angels, in a sense as, maybe this isn't the best word to use, bodyguards. Here, the man above the river is flanked on either side by an angelic bodyguard or honor guard or whatever you want to describe it as. So I'm thinking there's some significance there that the commentators have missed. They didn't mention it. Only two of them mentioned the men on either side, and both of them just took a stab at it and said, well, they're probably there just to show that the man above the river has greater authority than them, and it's just highlighting the fact that he's the Lord and they're not. And I think that's true. Their presence on either bank while he's hovering in midair certainly would draw attention to the one hovering in midair, but there's, I think, something even more to it than that. And again, this part that I'm about to develop for you is a series of connections that I'm calling speculative and uncertain, but I do think it's worth calling your attention to for your consideration and your own meditation so that you can gain some understanding about how we're meant to read prophecy and the narratives that lead into prophecy and lead out of prophecy, which enhance our understanding of the prophecy itself. All right, so this is how it started to open up to my perspective, and this is how I want to frame it to you. I'm calling this study tonight, I called last week The Man Above the Waters. If you want to find it on sermon audio, this one I'm going to call The Man Between, man singular, Between the angels. And as soon as I began to think of it from that perspective, there was this whole series of connections to other biblical scenes that started to occur to me that fit into the big picture of what the Lord is portraying through this part of the narrative. The very first one, of course, we should be able to find, just like we did with the river itself and the man above the waters, hovering above the waters, we should be able to find something connected to this all the way back in the book of Genesis at the beginning of the story. So join me in Genesis chapter 3. This one's going to be less clear than the other two that I'm going to give you, but I still think this is a valid one, and I want you to at least consider this. I'm also going to link this. If you're anticipating where I'm heading in my notes, I'm going to link what I'm about to say to what I was just teaching you in Ezekiel chapter 9. I think both events are the same event. Genesis 3 and Ezekiel 9 are the same event. Different time in history, different context, different setting, but the same spiritual event being played out in these two widely differing settings. You're very familiar with this one, more probably than you were the Ezekiel 9 story. This is, of course, the famous story of the fall of man. We won't read all of chapter 3, though it's worth doing that. For time's sake, let's skip to the end of the story. Genesis 3:20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Why did the Lord do this? Because just prior to this in the story is what we call the fall, where Adam and Eve suddenly came to a realization that they were naked. In their sin, what had previously clothed them, in a sense, was the glory of God itself. Now, having sinned, having fallen, they're blatantly and obviously naked and ashamed. So the Lord himself provides a covering for their nakedness by providing skins for them to wear, which implies sacrifice in order to get the skins. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. We referenced this earlier about the sweat of the brow and whatnot. He drove out the man. Who drove out the man? The Lord. The Lord drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, why the east? The tabernacle was set up in a particular way. This doorway going in and out of the tabernacle was on the east side. It's the entry and the exit to the presence of God. The tabernacle, this is not commonly understood, but it's a true biblical parallel. The tabernacle is an image in symbol. It's physical, it was real, but it was a symbol, image of the Garden of Eden. Even in the furnishings and the way that the Lord ordained for like the tapestries in the temple and the tabernacle, like the curtain that divided the two rooms, there were certain things represented on that curtain that pointed to this event that we read about. And of course, within the tabernacle are what? Around this box that's in the innermost room. Cherubim. Cherubim, plural, is how many cherubim on the ark? Two cherubim. Two cherubs. So two cherubs equals cherubim, plural. So let's read now, keep reading. Therefore, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim. Cherubim equals how many cherubs minimum? Two. So we have a minimum of two cherubs that were placed at the east exit and entry point to the Garden of Eden. They were there to act as guards of the presence of the Lord and the trees that were at the center of the garden. He placed the cherubim in a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I wasn't there any more than you were. And I don't know exactly what this looked like. And all we have is the bare description that we just read. But this is what I want you to consider it looked like. There is many historical references in studying the language of the terminology Garden of Eden itself and it describes, in the original language, a hedged or walled garden, meaning the garden had a boundary around it. And so this represents the hedge of the boundary around the Garden of Eden. And this break here on the board that I've represented represents the entrance or the exit to the Garden of Eden from outside. So what's being described here is that the Lord placed a minimum of two cherubs. Cherubs, again, are guardian angels, not personal guardians, but guardians of the presence of the Lord and the holiness of God, right? These are mighty, powerful, amazing, mysterious beings. And likely, again, I don't know because I wasn't there. We don't have this detail. This part is speculative. But likely one cherub is on this side of the entrance and one is on this side. Does that make sense so far? There's one third detail given in this little account of the Genesis 3 event. What's the third detail that I'm leaving out? A flaming sword. Not two flaming swords. We have two cherubs, but one flaming sword. Where is the flaming sword? The flaming sword is between the two cherubs. The flaming sword is the same as the pillar of fire that we see in the Exodus account, which is also a pillar of smoke by day, pillar of fire by night. It represents the presence of the Lord himself. It's a symbolic representation of the presence of the Lord. And so what do we see portrayed here? I know my graphics fall short, but what do we see portrayed? We see the Lord flanked by two special guardian angels to guard the way back into the garden once Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. So the very first reference that we see in Scripture, the first connection we see in Scripture of the Lord flanked by a pair of special angels is all the way back to the event of the Garden of Eden, which is an event of what? If we were to categorize it, it's an event of judgment. Judgment upon all humanity as represented by Adam and Eve as they are kicked out of the garden with these special guardians barring the way from them gaining re-entrance without salvation. Of course, the only way back into the garden ultimately is through Christ. We understand that now in the full light of the new covenant. But at this point, what's being portrayed is you can't get back in here on your own merit based on your own goodness. Okay, so I see Daniel's vision of a man suspended above the waters who we know is the Lord, flanked by two guardian angels, honor guard angels, however you want to categorize them, as a connection all the way back to the Garden of Eden event. And it's signifying that Israel is being kicked out of the privileged place because of their rebellion and their idolatry, as God in Ezekiel's story is moving out of his own house, disconnecting from his covenant bride Israel because of their unfaithfulness to him. And just like Adam and Eve lost privilege, Israel, in these events that Daniel is prophesying of, is losing privilege. And the only way they can regain that privilege is what? Through new covenant relationship with Christ. All right? There's two more connections I want to draw. I've got just enough time to draw them. I'm going to have to speed up a little bit, though. Turn now in Genesis forward to chapter 18. This is an event from the life of Abraham that I think you're familiar with but may not have thought of in this kind of context before. Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, that's to Abraham. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." Now, at this point, it just seems like three men, three strangers are coming to visit Abraham. What we learned later is that these three men are special. They're unique. They're significant. These three men equal the Lord and who? The Lord and two angels. The Lord stays behind. In fact, let's turn to chapter 19. And sends the two men who we find out later in the story are angels. And where does he send them? To Sodom and Gomorrah to check out the events that are going on in those cities. Verse 1 of chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. These angels are the two men that appeared with the Lord to Abraham in that circumstance. Again, what's the connection? What I see is the Lord, represented by one man, the center man, is flanked by two other men who are actually angels, and they appear to the one faithful covenant representative on the face of the earth at that time, like Daniel is the singular faithful covenant representative at the time of his vision. And he appears, the Lord does, with these two angels, flanked by these honor guard angels, we could call them again, at a significant event in history of what? Judgment. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this appearance of the Lord flanked by angels in the two events we've seen so far is a judgment event. Hint. It's a clue. In the narrative, it's a clue that the whole prophecy, chapter 10, 11, and 12, is really a story of God's concluding judgment upon the old covenant as a preparation for the new and greater work of new creation that he's going to do in the new covenant. One last connection, and it's not these, just trust me on this, these are not the only three that occurred to me, but they're the most obvious and clear ones, and I wanted to share these three with you. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 25. This will loop back around again to the Ezekiel account that we read. But Exodus 25, this is now in the midst of the Exodus. The Lord, through Moses, has rescued Israel from Egypt. They've begun their journey. They're across the Red Sea now by the hand of God. They're in the wilderness. They've begun, they're just at the beginning of their 40-year journey through the wilderness. They're camped at this moment at the foot of a special mountain. The narrative tells us that mountain is Mount Sinai. And God has already, back in chapter 19 of Exodus, declared to Israel that he did all of this in order to make them his holy nation, a nation of a royal priesthood, to be his servants in his house. But now, he calls Moses up to the mountain and he gives Moses the blueprints for the construction of his house. The Lord is telling Moses, this is how I want my house built so that I can share my house with my people. And we're going to read just a small portion of the blueprints of the house of the Lord, Exodus 25. I'll start in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat, which we've studied before. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. This is a small representation here, but we're talking about this box in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and on the top of it is a lid which functions as a seat, and that seat represents where the Lord himself is symbolically going to sit in a physical on earth symbolic representation of the throne of God in heaven. But on the top of that lid are to be constructed 2 angels, special category of angels, cherubim. Okay, let's keep reading. Make verse 19. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Why? Why not put them both on one end? I mean, of course, it would make it hard to carry because more weight would be on one side than the other. And it's not just an issue of symmetry here. It's representing something. So what's being represented? Now, I've got this in small representation, and it's from, in a sense, a kind of a top-down view. Now let's consider this same image this way. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. a box, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, a gold lid, the mercy seat. And on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, a representation with wings of these special angels called cherubim. And in symbolic portrayal, this seat is meant to be occupied, not by any of the Israelites. Moses, even, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, was never, and the one who was given the blueprints for this, was never allowed. He went into this room. He was next to this piece of furniture, but he was never, ever allowed to sit on it, because this points to God's own throne. So who was seated on the throne was this pillar of fire and cloud. Because when Moses, if we were to fast forward, we won't, but if we were to go all the way to chapter 40 of Exodus, when Moses finished the work, it says the same pillar of fire and cloud that led them to this point in the wilderness then descended upon the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle and came to rest over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, which just happens to be right in between cherubim. So you have a representation just like the Garden of Eden with the cherubim and the flaming sword in between. Now you have the cherubim with a flaming pillar in between, just like the Lord appearing in human form to Abraham, in between, flanked by these honor guard angels. So, verse 20, the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. That's the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The Lord says, from then on, this is where I'm going to meet with you. And from then on, instead of coming to the top of Mount Sinai to hear my law, instead of coming to the top of Mount Sinai to hear my word of commandment, now you come to the Ark of the Covenant because the law is inside of it, resting inside of it. And I'll speak to you directly, representing my own law concerns toward my people. So from that point forward, this becomes a representation of the place of judgment. Because that's what God does on his throne. It's not all that he does. He does other things besides judge, but that's one of the primary purposes of representing his presence as being centralized over a throne, is a representation of God as a judging, evaluating, and convicting God, one who holds human beings accountable for their thoughts, their words, and their actions, or their failure to speak and act as they should. And so what I see happening in this narrative portion of Daniel, this small, seemingly insignificant detail of a man hovering above a river and two men flanking him on either side who are angels, as I see this pattern of the Lord revealing himself to his people once again in this prophecy of Daniel in a significant event, really a prophecy about judgment, saying, read back now, after I'm telling you at the end of the prophecy, even in the narrative details, now go back and read the prophecy and consider it as a word of judgment from the throne of God to describe the deck-clearing work that he's doing for the old covenant failures of his people in preparation for a new and greater new creation, new covenant, new world work that he's doing in Christ when he finally arrives in his first coming. All right, that's it. We'll stop there tonight, and we're done with those narrative details, and we'll move on to, as the Lord answers the questions that are asked, the final prophetic elements of the book of Daniel next study. God bless.